like to turn to Psalm 21, which is page 553 in the Blue Church Bibles. Victory. What do you think of when you hear that word? For me, the word conjures up various things in my mind. Maybe finishing my PhD, or winning cricket matches, which I play every Saturday. What about you? Perhaps you think of Andy Murray's recent victory in June, or the possible satisfaction of completing all the levels on your games console game, or the dream of finally getting your kids to do your washing up. On May the 8th, 1945, the UK celebrated victory in Europe, a far more serious and wonderful victory than any of those I've just mentioned. Now, for most of us, that victory seems distant and far away. The closest I can get are my late grandparents. I remember as a young boy listening to my grandfather, Dennis, recalling the terrifying conditions he faced as a prisoner of war in the jungles of Burma. And my other grandfather, Monty, recalling his experiences marching through Italy and North Africa and Iraq and India. I've only had tiny windows into the reality of and horror of war. I can't possibly imagine the trials that they faced. I wonder what victory meant to them. This morning we're going to be looking at the second of two psalms, which are quite intentionally placed next to each other. The first, Psalm 20, is a prayer for the king and his army as they leave for battle. The second, Psalm 21, is a victory song after battle has been won, praising God for the strength he has supplied. One of the questions I asked myself as I prepared was, what help and relevance is a 3,000-year-old piece of battle poetry to us today? And as I thought about it, I remembered how the Bible teaches that every single one of us is caught up in the greatest battle of all. It's a battle where more is at stake than we can possibly comprehend. And this battle has an end, a victory celebration. And as we gain insight into the nature of the victory, we'll see that there are only two clear outcomes for us. Either we'll be joining in the greatest celebration of all, or we will be left dead on the battlefield. Which side we're on and how we engage are absolutely critical. So we're going to break Psalm 21 into two sections, which I've called The King Rejoices in the Victories of the Past, verses 1 to 7, and The King Looks Forward to the Victories of the Future, verses 8 to 13. So firstly, The King Rejoices in the Victories of the Past. Let's set the scene by looking at 1 Samuel 18, verses 6 to 7. And I'll just read it, you don't have to turn there. Where Israel's army under King Saul have just won a huge victory against the Philistines. And in fact, it's that famous story where David brings down the giant Goliath. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, that's Goliath, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. As they danced, they sang. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. As we begin Psalm 21, we find ourselves in this kind of situation historically. People are out on the streets, waving banners and celebrating. They're cheering. Soldiers are marching into the city following a long and difficult battle. They look exhausted, but they're overwhelmed with joy to be reunited with friends, wives, brothers, mothers. And they sing loudly and gladly. And the king is with them, leading the army home. Imagine the sound of chanting in a football stadium as you look down at verse 1. The king rejoices in your strength, Lord. How great is his joy in the victories you give. You have granted him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. You came to greet him with rich blessings and placed a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked you for life and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Through the victories you gave, his glory is great. You have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. Surely you have granted him unending blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord. Through the unfailing love of the Most High, he will not be shaken. So as we look at these verses, we see at least four reasons for their celebration. Number one, they sing because the Lord has given victory. Verse one, the king rejoices in your strength, Lord. How great is his joy in the victories that you give. And actually, the psalm is a bit like a sandwich because the very last verse talks about the same thing. Look at verse 13. Be exalted in your strength, Lord. We will sing and praise your might. This psalm is all about God's strength and praising him for it. And the people sing this as well as the king. And they're glad because if the king had died, people would then be under the enemy king. And you know, David, knowing that he's loved by the people, he could have taken all the glory for himself. That would be maybe typical of kings at that time. But he has none of that. All the credit goes to the Lord. Just look at the repetition in verses 1 to 7 of the word you, referring to the Lord. Verse 1, the king rejoices in your strength, Lord. Verse 2, you have granted him his heart's desire. Verse 3, you came to greet him with rich blessings. Verse 4, he asked you for life and you gave it to him. Verse 5, through the victories you gave, his glory is great. You have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. Verse 6, surely you have granted him unending blessings. So David credits God with this victory. Secondly, they sing because God has answered their prayer, verses 2 and 4. And it's on this point that we absolutely need familiarity with Psalm 20. You just can't read Psalm 21 without seeing it in the light of its predecessor. So we will read it now. And imagine the very opposite kind of scene. Soldiers leaving the city on the eve of battle. A sense of sadness. Not knowing if you'll see your loved ones ever again. Departure, separation. But at the same time, filled with hope and prayer and expectation that God will protect. Look down at Psalm 20, verse 1. May the Lord answer you when you're in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. May we shout for joy over your victory and lift up banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests. Now this I know, the Lord gives victory to his anointed. He answers him from his heavenly sanctuary with the victorious power of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise and stand firm. Lord, give victory to the king. Answer us when we call. Did you notice the connections? Let me highlight just a couple. In Psalm 20, the people pray for their king and his army as they leave for battle. Lord, give victory to the king. Lord, we acknowledge that chariots and horses are nothing unless your strength supplies us with victory. Look at Psalm 20, verse 4. May he give you the desire of your heart. And then Psalm 21, verse 2. You have granted him his heart's desire. So the people sing in Psalm 21 because God has answered their prayer. He has saved their king. Thirdly, they sing because their king now thrives and flourishes, verses 3 to 5. You came to greet him with rich blessings and placed a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked you for life and you gave it him. Length of days, forever and ever. Through the victories you gave, his glory is great. You have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. Surely you have granted him unending blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence. The rich wealth of description we see here, rich blessings, length of days forever and ever, glory, splendor, majesty, unending blessings. These are, they're so rich, these words, they're difficult to identify with in our own feelings unless we have actually survived a real battle. Imagine leaving for battle, swapping your crown, if you're David, for your helmet, and wondering if you would ever return to wear your crown again. For David, surviving the battle is like coronation all over again. At that time, enemy kings would delight in doing pretty awful things to their enemies. Just look at 1 Samuel 11 as a good example. I'll read that now. Nahash the Ammonite, this is an enemy king, went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, so that's an Israelite town. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us and we'll be subject to you." They're pretty scared. But Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I will make a treaty with you only on one condition, that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and bring disgrace on all Israel." I mean, could you imagine living in that kind of situation? Where enemy kings come along and they're so messed up, they dream about gouging out people's eyes. It's awful. It's pretty understandable, therefore, that David is overjoyed to have survived a battle with an enemy king just like this one. Fourth reason, they sing because there is an unshakable loving relationship between the Lord and his king, verses 6 to 7. Verse 7, "For the king trusts in the Lord through the unfailing love of the Most High. He will not be shaken." David recognizes something fundamental and so often missed about God, that every blessing he now enjoys is not something earned or deserved. It's based on the unconditional love and acceptance he has found with God. He lives with the conviction that the reason he's winning these victories is not because of moral principles he upholds or his brilliant military strategy, but because God has chosen to bless him. So, we've seen the king rejoicing in the victories of the past. But if we really want to grasp what this psalm is about, we need to see it in light of the whole Bible story. If we were to read on to the gospel accounts, we find a young woman named Mary. She's excited about her upcoming marriage, going about a normal day when suddenly her world is turned upside down. An angel comes to her and says, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." And as we read the opening chapters of Luke, where that quotation comes from, it is filled with references to Jesus as David's son. And this is because the Jews of the time were hopeful and expectant that one day God would establish David's throne forever, because this is what their scriptures promised. But they expected a great and mighty warrior to come and kick out the occupying Roman power. They expected victory in a physical battle. But what they missed was that behind every visible battle is a much deeper spiritual conflict. And it's one that goes right through the center of every human heart. And this was the battle that God was interested in fighting when Jesus came. Now look down at verse 1 of Psalm 21. Just absorb it into your mind. David won military victories, but Jesus, David's greater son, came not in strength, but in weakness. When they tried to make him king by force, he hid himself. He didn't win a single military battle, nor did he even attempt one, and was strongly against any use of military force. When Peter tried to cut off Malchus's ear when Jesus was arrested, Jesus rebuked him and said, "Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." Look at verse 3. David wore a crown of gold, but Jesus gave up his crown and instead took on a crown of thorns. He left the palace to fight in the trenches. Look at verse 2. David's prayers were answered. But when Jesus prayed in Gethsemane as he approached the cross, "Lord, save me from this hour," the request of his lips was rejected. He sweat blood and tears as he contemplated what was coming. Look at verse 4. David was given life, but Jesus ended up humiliated and naked, nailed to the cross in shame. Look at verse 6. David was made glad by the joy of God's presence, but Jesus experienced the ultimate agony of separation from his Father. Look at verse 7. David found confidence and trust in his God. Jesus cried out in pain, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was the scorn of Satan, rejected by his friends and enemies. As Jesus died, it looked like the very opposite of victory. And yet, in fact, Jesus was fighting the greatest victory of all. Just before he died, he declared, "It is finished." And on the third day after he died, Jesus' tomb was found empty with the stone rolled away and the body gone because he had risen from the dead. Through his death and resurrection, he won victory over sin, death, and Satan. And so the Jews of Jesus' day were right to expect a victory like Psalm 21. But what they couldn't see was that the real battle was so much deeper, and that the only way God's king could win it was by giving up his life. And so as we read verses 1 to 7 of Psalm 21, we're reading about Jesus, the ultimate king. Through his resurrection, he is the one spoken of in these verses. "You came to greet him with rich blessings and placed a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked you for life and you gave it to him. Length of days, forever and ever. Through the victories you gave, his glory is great. You have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. Surely you have granted him unending blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord. Through the unfailing love of the Most High, he will not be shaken." So we've seen the king rejoicing in the victories of the past. And now, in Psalm 21, the king looks forward to the victories of the future. Look down at verse 8. "Your hand will lay hold on all your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes. When you appear for battle, you will burn them up as in a blazing furnace. The Lord will swallow them in his wrath, and his fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind. Though they plot evil against you and devise wicked schemes, they cannot succeed. You will make them turn their backs when you aim at them with drawn bow. Be exalted in your strength, Lord. We will sing and praise your might." This is pretty intense stuff. As we see David's vision of God completely thrashing his enemies in battle. For David, the past victories God has won for him provide hope and assurance for the future. God will continue to do the same. So there's this connection in the psalm between the past and the future victory. The language vividly describes God arresting and then judging his enemies. Firstly, he will arrest his enemies. Verse 8, "Your right hand will lay hold on all your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes." It's as if God suddenly grabbed them by the scruff of the neck, and suddenly all the perceived freedom and victory of his enemies will be over forever. Secondly, he will destroy his enemies. Verses 9 and 10. "When you appear for battle, you will burn them up as in a blazing furnace. The Lord will swallow them up with his wrath, and his fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind." These are pretty disturbing descriptions. Burn up, swallow, consume, and destroy. Having arrested his enemies, he now inflicts terrifying judgment on them. When God turns up for battle, no one will be left standing. Victory is impossible for those who actively oppose God. as verse 11 continues, though they plot evil against you and devise wicked schemes, they cannot succeed. Even those who might have escaped the scene of battle cannot ultimately escape. God is an archer who never misses. Verse 12, when you will make them turn their backs when you aim at them with drawn bow. Now in David's mind, he's thinking about future military victory that he's convinced God will grant him. But just as with verses 1 to 7, these verses point us to a greater and more ultimate victory that is for us still in the future. They point us to a day when God will judge the whole world through Jesus. The day when suffering and death will be forgotten, and when God will destroy all his enemies, just as these verses describe. But how does this make you feel about God? Angry? Upset? Maybe encouraged or hopeful? It can be confusing, can't it, trying to square a God of love with a God of judgment. But we need to remember, for the original audience, none of this would have offended them, but would rather have been a reason for profound celebration and joy. For those of us living in relative comfort, it's easy to get on our moral high horse and tell God that he needs to do a course in ethics, or maybe reform his approach. Maybe restorative justice would be an improvement on what we see here, or peace negotiations. But the situation couldn't be more different for those living under great oppression and persecution, when every day evil has the last laugh, where every hour more suffering, more death, and more pain are inflicted. For those in this kind of situation, the future hope that God will one day destroy evil once and for all and judge the world in righteousness is a reason for tremendous hope and joy. And that is exactly what David and his people are hoping for. So as we finish, let's review where we've come so far. We've seen, firstly, David rejoice in the victories of the past. And we've seen we can look back at the greater past victory of King Jesus, David's greater son. Secondly, we've seen King David look forward to the victories of the future. He sees his past victories as an assurance that God will fight for him in the future too. And in the same way, we too can look forward to Jesus' return, when he'll put an end to sin, death, and suffering. So where does this leave us? I said at the beginning that this is relevant to us because we are all caught up in the greatest battle of all. As the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So where are we in this battle? If you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus, I think you need to see Psalm 21 as a call to surrender while there is still time. If you're not part, you are not part of the victory celebrations. You are not singing with the people on the streets. Without Jesus, the Bible is clear that you have set yourself up as God's enemy. But the good news is it doesn't have to be this way. God wants you to come to him and make things right. He doesn't want to destroy you. That is why Jesus gave up his crown of gold and replaced it with a crown of thorns. That's why he left the palace for the trenches, to die for you. Paul's words to the Romans can be true of you today. For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? But you might still not be with me. You might think, you know what? When I look at a religious text that shows a king attributing his war victories to God, I'm just totally turned off. I don't want to listen. And you know what? That's a good question. And I would love to do a talk on that, but it's not something I can do today. But if you want to talk to me about that kind of question, I'm very happy to talk about it. So come and see me afterwards. If you are a follower of Jesus, sometimes Jesus' past victory, his cross and resurrection, it feels hazily far in the past. While Jesus' future victory and return, it just feels agonizingly far in the future. It all feels so far away, and life's battles can be overwhelming. But Psalm 21 exists to help us focus our hearts and our minds again on Christ's past and future victories. As we constantly remind one another of the truth of Jesus' first and second coming, we will find the strength to fight sin and Satan. And if we persevere to the end, we will see the splendor, the glory, and the majesty of Jesus. And it will all be worth it. With Paul, we can say, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So let's encourage one another with these words as we sing them together, which we're going to do in a moment. And as we do so, we are engaging in spiritual warfare. Because, you know what? Satan can't stand it when God's people rejoice in their victorious king. And don't just rejoice in these words in church. Sing when you're in the shower. Rejoice when you're in the car. Praise God as you cycle to work. If you're terrible at singing, just go for it anyway. So let's sing together now and rejoice in the victory that Jesus has won, the victory of our King.